Your Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts again this morning, Acts 16. I've forgotten who it was that said this. In fact, I went online and Googled and tried to find it, but I heard Vance Havner years ago refer to someone who made the statement, "I've learned in life to close all gates behind me." Or perhaps, "I've learned to close all doors behind me." I think it was Gates, irrelevant to that difference. The point being, I've learned that as I go through life to finish something before I go on to the next. You can't always do that, but it's a good rule to try to live by. And I was thinking of that as we are coming today. I'm looking forward to getting on to the book of Philippians with you, Lord willing, next week. We'll start that, but we need to finish what we started here in Acts 16, where Dr. Luke tells us the history of the beginning of that church at Philippi. And actually, the more I looked at it, the more I wanted to draw back into some of the earlier sections of Acts as we were getting ready to do 16. Look at that. So we've done that. We're coming now to the last bit of Acts 16. We want to close the door so we can open up the door to Philippians next week. But that being said, when was the last time, this is a little unfair to ask, when was the last time that as a fellowship we were looking at Acts 16 together? And I'm not expecting hands to go up on that, by the way. But it was the first Sunday of November. When I looked back and saw it, I couldn't believe my eyes that it had been 2 months. So I don't mean to insult you by what I'm going to do today, insult your memory, but knowing how easy it is for me personally to forget things that I've read and heard and even studied, indulge me as we do a bit of an overview of this chapter in the context so that we can grapple with the last verses here from that vantage point. You may remember, by the way, at the end of chapter 15, the two men who had comprised the first missionary team for the first century church, Paul and Barnabas, came to a serious disagreement as they were getting ready to go out and go back to the churches that they had seen established under their ministry. Barnabas wanted to take along his nephew Mark with him. Paul said, "No, he quit too easily. We can't jeopardize the work." But they kept at this, and eventually it became such a serious disagreement that they decided we need to just part company. So Barnabas took John Mark and eventually went to Cyprus. That was where Barnabas's home was, and worked with him there, and I'm sure shared the gospel there as well. Paul now has gotten another compatriot, a fellow Jew named Silas, and this duo has come to the region of Derbe and Lystra, and it's there that they're learning of verse 1, a certain disciple there who was named Timothy. His mom was Jewish, his father was Greek, but the believers in those cities of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul gets to know him, and he wants to take him along. But before he's going to take him along, he says, "We need to have you circumcised, Timothy." And you'll remember that back in chapter 15, a major rift was facing the first century church. There were some who had come from Judaism, and they were determined that for these Gentiles to come into the church, they needed to be circumcised. And the essence of that was, they're wanting, they're lacking. Unless they're circumcised, they're not really full Christians, as we might say. And Paul and Barnabas saw the issue very clearly, and they said, "No, that's not right. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And so as they're having this rift at the Church of Antioch, they decide to take it to the big boys, as we might say, in Jerusalem. And they had this great council, and they worked that out, and they said, "No, that is true. What Paul and Barnabas are saying is accurate. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And that was settled. And so as he has Timothy circumcised, we wonder, wait a minute, Paul, are you circumcising Timothy because somehow his salvation is lacking? Does that somehow add to his salvation? And no, that's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because as they minister frequently, they would go first to Jews. Because Jews will have an understanding of God's word. And so as we bring in the testimony that the Messiah has come in Christ, and this is what he has done for us, this has been God's plan, they would start there. But if Timothy, being part Jew, part Gentile, and they know he's not circumcised, it would be a wall to his ministering to those Jews. Do you see the difference here? So it's not a matter of sanctification. Today we have people, and whether they are born again or not, that's not for me to say. That is God's realm. But they connect the ordinance of baptism with salvation. And so you've believed in Christ, that's good, but you also need to be baptized or you're not fully saved yet. That's an incorrect understanding of the gospel. The gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We follow the Lord in baptism because the Lord told us to do that. It's a public testimony of what has happened spiritually inside of us. We come to the Lord's table because the Lord set it up for his people. He's told us to do this. It doesn't add to the salvation. That's what Christ has done for us. Are you getting that? If we miss everything else today, you've got to understand that. So this is what is here. So they verses 4 and 5, they go through the cities that they had already been through before, sharing the gospel. They share what the decrees were that Jerusalem had passed. And as this team of three now, so you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they're sharing the gospels with Jews and Greeks. Verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Now I'm just going to throw this map up on the overhead again to point it out. They're over here in what was Asia Minor in the ancient world. It's Turkey today. As they're going through these different areas, they're wanting to share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there, Paul. Silas, Timothy, don't share the gospel there. So they went through Mysia, verse 7. They want to go up to Bithynia. It's up in here. And, okay, we'll go up there. We'll share the gospel there. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't want you to go there. So they go over on the coast to the city of Troas. It's right there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it's while they're there that Paul gets this vision of a man from Macedonia, verse 9, pleading, saying, please come over to Macedonia and help us. And they determine that this is from the Lord. And so they're going to cross the Aegean Sea over to this area of Macedonia where Philippi is. And Dr. Luke adds in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, notice, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. Do you remember the significance of the change of pronouns there? Up until this point, as Luke is recording the history of the early church, he gives it in the third person plural. They did this, they did that, he did this. He's getting firsthand information from the people that were there, and now he's recording it accurately. This is the Holy Spirit guiding him so that what we have is accurate, yes. But now Dr. Luke has joined the team. Now instead of three, there are four. And they're going together. And we'll see how that plays in as we come to the end here in a minute. But he tells it from Troas, they sailed to an island called Samothrace. The next day they made it to the port city of Neapolis in verse 12, and 10 miles inward from Neapolis, they came to the city of Philippi, which is a foremost city of the Macedonia. It was a colony, that is, it was a special Roman city that had privileges that the lion's share of other cities and towns in the Roman Empire did not have. So it was a special city. People said it was like living in Rome away from Rome. And they stayed there for some days, he writes. And in 13, notice, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. And we talked about this when we were coming to this before. They they meet a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia. She hears their testimony to the gospel, how God has been fulfilling Old Testament promises and prophecies, and it was in this person of Jesus the Christ. We're told she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. That's on the other side of the Aegean Sea, one of the seven churches that John writes to in the book of the Revelation was from her hometown, was stationed there. But referring to Lydia, Luke says she worshiped God, and that is, she's a Gentile. She separated herself from the normal pagan worship system that Gentiles worship. She's aligned with Jews, and she's understanding things from that perspective. And the key here is that on this particular day, as she's listening to Paul explain the gospel, notice verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When we share the gospel with people, we still are thinking about the projects from Christmas, whether it's the one with SGA, sharing the gospel with the people in the former Soviet Union, whether it's all of these boxes that are being packed, that are being taken out into who knows where. We're praying, God, will you use these physical things to do what humanly is otherwise impossible, to reach into the heart of the people that receive these boxes, that receive these gifts at the Christmas programs that those Baptist churches and independent churches in Russia are going to be doing. And their eyes will be open. Their spiritual eyes will be open. They'll see it. They'll get it. And that's what God did. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house. And so she persuaded us. Now, when we get to the end of the chapter, as the Philippian jailer and that context, we'll see how this plays out. But just notice again at the first part of verse 15, Lydia and her household came to faith. Now, I want to zip along here, if you'll kind of fasten your seat belts. As they were going to prayer, verse 16, this slave girl who is possessed by a spirit of divination is following them, and she announces, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation. Whether she was doing this from a sarcastic sort of demeaning way, or whatever, however she was doing it, the message was true. And it may very well have just been, however it was being done, Satan is pulling one of his tricks to try to connect God's messengers, the gospel message, with one of his messengers. And we're not told how long this girl did this. Verse 18, it was for many days. By the way, I thought of this when I was rehearsing this in my mind again last night. But may I just say to you that it's not by accident that just before some of the greatest blessings that God has planned for your life, and you just put this on the back burner and realize it in life, just before some of the greatest blessings he may have planned for your life, it's almost, and I don't know why, how this all works together, but it seems like the enemy of our souls knows that something's coming, and he will do his best to bring disunity, to bring confusion, to bring temptations to compromise, temptations to quit. Just before. And I think that's what's going on here. As a slave girl is repeatedly day in, day out doing this, Paul, second part of verse 18, is annoyed. He commands the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. It came out right then. But when the masters, the people that owned this slave girl, realized that what Paul just did jeopardized her fortune-telling ability, they became enraged. And they dragged them down to the marketplace, to the authorities, verse 19. Note, by the way, they didn't say, will you please come with me, Tom? I'm going to take you down. They dragged them down. I get the picture. They grabbed them by the scruff of the neck, maybe by the feet. They dragged them into the marketplace. They bring them before the magistrates, and they accused them, these men being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they're teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans to receive and observe. The accusation is not primarily at this point that they're Christians. It's that they're Jews and they're teaching things that the Romans have not given them permission to teach. And ironically, by the way, as the story plays itself out, it's going to come to light that Paul and Silas themselves, being Roman citizens, are going to have their civil rights that they had as Roman citizens violated here. But at this point, the mob atmosphere, it's like we've seen in our own country here in the last year plus, this mob atmosphere, the question of citizenship, of legality, of law and order is just thrown to the wind. In verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, keep them securely, having received this such a charge. He put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet with stocks. This is so beyond the pale for most of us to comprehend, though we have brothers and sisters around the world that it's a real thing for them. Not just in this level, but all sorts of level of persecution that they have experienced. And I can hardly imagine what they're experiencing. The humiliation of being publicly disrobed, then beaten with rods, handled roughly. And the last thing that most of us would have been thinking about at this moment would have been, remember our Thanksgiving service this year, repeating, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But that's why what Luke records in verse 25 is so staggering. At midnight, Paul and Silas were not only praying, but they were also singing hymns to God. We don't know what it was they prayed. We don't know what the hymns were they were singing, but they weren't doing it in a hushed, muffled voice, because we don't want anybody to hear this. Because the prisoners were listening. And suddenly there's this great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison are shaken. And immediately all the doors are opened. Everyone's chains are loose. The keeper of the prison, this jailer, wakes out of his sleep, sees the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The Romans had a pretty foolproof way of making sure jailers didn't take bribes. If you let somebody escape, if they escaped under your watch, whatever their sentence was or would have been is now yours. And I assume in this prison there were prisoners who were in for capital crimes. So if they get out, guess what's going to happen to the jailer? They're going to kill him. He's going to be executed. Warren Wiersbe pointed out this is Satan, as Peter calls him in his first epistle, the roaring lion. This is Satan as the Lord Jesus, we saw him describing him in John's gospel as a murderer. And he's at his work again. Because if Paul had not called out and stopped this jailer at this moment, he was ready to fall on his own sword and die. And then what? Thinking of Jesus' parable, and I think it was actually a story that he was relating from what we can't see of the Lazarus and the rich man. And in hell, he opened his eyes. But as it was the Christian love that Paul had now been invested in, the grace of God reaches this man's heart. He's converted. Apparently, Paul could see what he was about to do, and rather than letting fall on the sword, he called out, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And this jailer calls for light. He runs in, falls down, verse 29, trembling before Paul. By the way, earlier he's the jailer. Earlier, he's putting them in the stocks. He's treating them roughly. They're just more prisoners. And now he runs and calls for light, falls down, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a change. And I have to think it must have been the cumulative effect of this jailer seeing the response, first of all. I mean, he's seen how many prisoners come through. He knows how prisoners behave when he brings them in. And these guys are compliant, and they're praying out loud, and they're singing out loud. Maybe he had heard the message that was now being brought into the city, the gospel, and in some other venue. He understands how they've experienced this ill treatment. And it's almost as if the jailer is saying, "Look, I don't know what you guys have, but I want what you've got." Right? Here we are coming into the year 2022. All uncertain. When the year 2023, if that even comes around, is there, where will we be? We don't know. But it just strikes me that the Lord is calling us again to be faithful where we are with what we have and leave the results in His hands. And so in answer to his question, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, last week when we were together, I called your attention to two questions which in the last few years keep rising to the surface. It seems to me it kind of shucks it down to the cob in life. Who was Jesus Christ, number one? Or who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what is the gospel? And really, Paul's answer here is probably the shortest presentation of the gospel in the New Testament, isn't it? What does somebody have to do in order to be born again? What do they have to do to become a genuine Christian in the biblical sense of the word? And the answer is nothing. You can do nothing in and of yourself. Genuine salvation is based completely, wholly on what someone else has done for me, what they have done for you. So Paul says you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not advocating something that is done that you do in order to merit our salvation. It's trusting in what Jesus did for you alone. I trust that. But before we go on now, we need to read verse 31 again, because some people have misunderstood, they misapplied what Paul was saying here. Verse 31, he said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now notice, "you and your household." What's the misunderstanding? That somehow the faith that the jailer has is automatically going to be given to those in his family. The same presumption, the same misunderstanding was made when the businesswoman Lydia earlier in this chapter came to faith. Verse 14, the Lord opens her heart to heed what Paul speaks. And when she and her household were baptized, the presumption by some is that both Lydia and now the jailer are kind of acting as proxies for their family. They believe, and now that automatically gets passed along to their family. That's not what the apostles are teaching here. It's not what the Word of God is teaching. Children are not saved by the faith of their parents. And without meaning to embarrass or put any of you on the spot today, let me just say again, if you're a child in your household right now, I'm thankful if your parents are believers, but you're not saved because of their faith. This is something you must do yourself. So look at verse 32. As they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord, not only to the jailer, to him, but notice also to all who were in his house. See, the fact that the word of the Lord is proclaimed to the whole household is showing us that this belief is required, not just for the jailer to become a believer and a Christian, but it's needed for each one individually. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, essentially saying you and your household will be saved if you believe in the same way. In fact, let's finish these two verses, 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. You know, I appreciated something that Warren Wiersbe pointed out here. He said, we must not read into the statement the salvation of infants, whether they were baptized or not, because it's clear that Paul is dealing with people who were old enough to hear the word of God. See verse 32. They heard the word of God, and they were able to believe, and they were able to rejoice. These are people who have had a sufficient age to come to grips with that. I think there are probably five or six passages in the New Testament, including these two, that folk rely on to try to embrace that kind of thinking. But if you'll read each of those passages carefully, you'll realize that there's no suggestion in any of those passages that adults made decisions for their infant children, that somehow were transferred that way. In fact, in nearly all of those passages, the households are comprised of people who are old enough to hear and believe the Word of God for themselves. I shared last week that illustration from Corrie ten Boom's life. It's worth saying again. She's there in post-World War II Europe. She's sharing her faith. She's talking to a lady one day. And as she starts to share her faith with the lady says, yes, my mom and my dad were Christians. And Corrie's reply to her was, but God has no grandchildren. Which is saying that each of us must individually decide whether or not we are going to trust Christ for our salvation. My faith can't help my wife. Her faith can't help me. It's individually done. And in addition, don't miss the radical change, notice, that happened when this jailer is born again. I mean, his whole attitude, right away, he goes from throwing them into the slammer, putting their feet in the stocks, to verse 33, the same hour of the night, washes their stripes, brings them into his house, sets food before them, rejoices that he's believing along with his household. See, when faith really happens in a person, it is impossible for there not to be change in the person. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about someone having no other problems in their life. No. But we are saying that when God the Holy Spirit invades my life and changes my heart, my disposition, my attitudes, my habits start to change. And what the apostles across the board, we've come to a place in Western Christianity especially where we just raise our hand and sign on the dotted line somewhere and we think that's it. No, that's not it. In fact, you can sign all the cards you want to. You'd raise your hands all the time, all you want to. But until God the Holy Spirit works the miracle in your heart of having you trust Christ alone, you're outside of Christ. You may be in a particular physical family. But if a member of my family is a believer and I'm not a believer, we're in the same physical family, but we're in a different ultimate family. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers. These are the same people that the day before had beaten them with rods. They sent them to the jailer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But that's when Paul does something that really initially strikes us as being a little out of character, almost unchristian. Because verse 37, Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and thrown us into prison, and now they want us to go out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And when we read these words, you could almost think that Paul's trying to humiliate these Roman officials, these magistrates, by making them come and publicly, openly bring them out themselves. But understand, this is not a case of Paul getting his pound of flesh. This isn't a a case of his trying to get even with these officials for what they had done to them. Though the magistrates, what they had done to Paul and Silas was legally wrong. They were Roman citizens. It was illegal what they did. It was a huge wrong. And if what they had done had gotten back to the people over them in the Roman Empire, they would have been in deep water. No, Paul is simply trying to use the Roman citizenship that he and Silas both shared and the legal rights that they had as Roman citizens to give a proper respect to the gospel and to this new church that's been established. See, think of it this way. If Paul had done what they were being told to do here, if he had just quietly left the prison and he and Silas had almost slinked out of the city of Philippi, what would the impression have been for all those who knew what was going on? Oh, they were guilty. They were wrong in what they had done. And what does that do for the name of Christ? What does it do for the gospel? And so this isn't a matter of Paul just trying to rectify his own good name. Not that he's not, it's not that he's unconcerned for that. That's not the point. There's a big picture here. And as we get to Philippians, what does he say? Here's my modus operandi in life. This is my life mission. For me to live is me. Right? No, it's Christ. And to die is gain. So the officials, verse 38, were told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They realized, man, we've made a big mistake here. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out, asked them to depart from the city. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now just two thoughts here before we close. I ask you to bear in mind back in verse 10, the first person plural pronoun that was introduced there. Dr. Luke had joined the missionary team. Notice that now it's reverting back to third person plural pronouns, which makes us think that Paul and Silas may have asked Dr. Luke to stay behind here at Philippi to oversee the work. In fact, not surprisingly, when we come to chapter 20 in the book of Acts, when Paul returns to the Philippi in his third missionary journey, the pronouns come back to first person plural. So it's almost like Luke joins him again. So he's been there helping him establish the new church. That's one thing just to bear in the back of the mind. We're not going to make a new church over that, by the way, but it's interesting to observe that. But here's the second thing. As you review this chapter, as we've done today, you can see that the way the Lord has worked isn't a bed of roses. Becoming a Christian is the wonder of a lifetime for any person, male, female, young, old, rich, poor. But coming into the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It progresses through difficulties. There are challenges. And here we've seen some of that today. Sometimes even within the body of Christ, there are disagreements. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, that had to be worked out. And outside of the body of Christ, there are problems that confront us. It's worth noting that not everybody who is a non-believer and comes to faith in Christ comes the same way. We were introduced to Timothy, and apparently it was the influence of his godly mother and grandmother that brought him to faith. Then we're introduced to this businesswoman from Thyatira, Lydia, and she's just having a quiet conversation at a Jewish prayer meeting with this visiting rabbi named Paul. And she comes to faith. Her heart's open. And then here is this jailer, right? What a dramatic conversion. He's on the one hand getting ready to kill himself, and moments later he's come to faith. So we have different people, different experiences, but they're all changed by the grace of God through the message of the gospel. And you know, there are others just like them that are in our realm of influence, the orbits that we are all in. And here we are stepping into 2022. So our lives, our words, our actions either have an impact for the gospel for good or for the gospel for ill. So I think the question I want you to ask yourself that I'm asking myself is, what can I do? What will you do to help these people that are in our realm of influence hear and understand the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have to be the proverbial ostrich with your head buried in the sand to not realize that not only are we going through a huge cultural revolution, but the more you understand God's word, you understand that our nation is under severe judgment. And I don't know where it's all going to wash out. Thankfully, and I really mean this, thankfully God does not give us that vision. None of us would want to have that kind of information. But I'm rather like Esther. For such a time as this, God has placed me here. He's placed you where you are. What are we going to do? Father, as we finish our time in Acts 16, in fact, as we prepare to come around your table, we stand amazed again in the presence of the Savior, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. We wonder, Father, the more honest we become with ourselves even, and the closer we draw to the light, the more we see the sinfulness of sin in our own hearts and lives, and realize that you not only saw that when you brought us to faith, if we are believers in you, but you know it far better than we think we understand ourselves even now. And yet you have made a covenant with us. You've placed your love upon us. You've not only forgiven the sins of those who've placed their faith and trust in you, but you've placed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. We are in him. And now we've been adopted into your family. What a breathtaking, what a staggering thought that is. And we pray, Father, that you would, in each one of our lives, you've gifted us differently. You've given us not only different aptitudes and gifts, but responsibilities, that you would help us to be both creative and faithful to those things that you've placed in our realm, so that your Spirit could take those things, those words, those actions, whatever, and use them for good in the lives of not only fellow believers, but those who are yet outside of Christ. And we hear Solomon say again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. And so, Lord, unless you do this ultimately, unless you bless your word, unless you work in these things, it's useless, but we would run to you. The righteous run to your name as if it were a high tower and are safe. We run to you. And we ask you to do those things that only you can do. And now as we prepare for the Lord's table, this is kind of changing gears in one sense. But as we come to the Lord's table, may I remind you that this is a visible representation of the gospel. Indeed, Paul says that every time we do this, we show the Lord's death till he come. And so we're preaching, as it were, the gospel to ourselves again as we come around his table. But we're exhorted, we're instructed, both by God's word and by the example of believers, to not come in any way with a flippancy, with a casualness, spiritual casualness, but to come with hearts that would be, as much as we can, transparent before the Lord. We hear David saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So take these moments now, would you please, and apply that.